Deuteronomy 22, Moses continues to go over the law again. By the way, that is where Deuteronomy comes from. It's the second law, or the second giving of the law, the repetition of the law. And he's doing this for the people of Israel. Tonight, we're starting in chapter 22. We're going through two chapters, and I just have to tell you, if you've been reading ahead, you know that there's some squirming tonight, because these are difficult verses before us. Oh, it doesn't start out so uncomfortably, but it will get there very quickly. So Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting with verse 1. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you don't know him, then you shall bring it home to your house. Slice it up, cook it with onions, bring it home to your house. It shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. And so if you see his garment straying away, it's like Israel must be a lot like Cheyenne, Now, you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. The law of the lost and found. As a pure-blooded American boy, I was raised to think that the law of lost and found was, you lost it, I found it, finders keepers, losers weepers. Your loss is my gain, too bad, so sad. But the law of God says something very different. The law of lost and found is, you need to return it. And if you don't know whose it is, you keep it until they come looking for it. You don't look around and go, well, nobody here. All right, I'm going to buy some pizza with this money. I'm going to make pizza out of this sheep that I found, lamb pizza. Oh, it just doesn't seem right for Christians to eat lamb at all, does it? It just seems wrong typologically. Anyway, that you're to keep it until they come looking for it, and they're knocking on the door and say, have you seen my cat named Buttons? Oh, here's your cat. I've been keeping it for you. Didn't have any cat food for the last couple months, so Buttons is a little skinny. But you're to care for it. You're to take care of it. Even if Buttons has fallen down on the way, if you see someone in trouble, their transportation has broken down, you're to stop. Now, again, we've been taught as Americans, And I'll probably say this a lot tonight. As Americans, we practice something different. We look at things differently than the law of God says. But the law of God says, hey, if your neighbor's donkey or ox has fallen down on the way, don't just like pretend like you didn't see it. Stop and help. Stop and help. Hey, do you need a ride? Hey, do you need me to call AAA for you on my cell phone? I don't know anything about car stuff, so I probably wouldn't offer, hey, can I pull some wires out from under the hood? That'd be good. Well, no, we're supposed to help. Paul the Apostle said to the Galatians, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all. Let us do good to all people, especially, he said, those of the household of the faith. But we're to do good to all people when we have the opportunity. We need to do it. And I've been blessed when I've overcome my presuppositions and stuff. A month or so ago, seeing a guy walking and probably not anybody that anybody here would have picked up. And yet feeling that impression of God on my heart. Hey, come on, let me give you a ride. Where are you going? Turned out he's walking clear across town. And, it just turned into a real blessing to be obedient to God. Those kind of things, even if our flesh is saying, no, pretend you didn't see it. No, it's too dangerous. Hey, pray it through. Maybe God would say, don't neglect. Don't neglect them. While you have the opportunity, do good. Now's when it gets difficult, though. Verse 5. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Well, I hope it's not an offensive word, but what we have entitled this in society today is the term cross-dressing. When a man dresses up like a woman, or a woman dresses up like a man, and the genders just get all blurred. I was on a ride along with a police officer, and I was in the front. I wasn't in the back. And this was a few years ago now, but it was here in Cheyenne. And outside the Cheyenne Club, which I understand is no longer the Cheyenne Club, but, you know, the cops were there every night. And so there were some people getting arrested in the street because of some disturbances. And there was a tall, blonde, above average looking woman being arrested. And the police officer said to me, remind me to tell you the story about that when we get back in. Sure enough, we got this long night. That was near the beginning of the night. Well, by the end of the night, it was like 5 or 6 in the morning, and we went through, and I said, hey, what were you going to tell me about that? And he rifled through the arrest reports, and this woman had been checked into the woman's half of the prison. And then all that information had been crossed out and was put in his proper place. He said, yeah, I've encountered that guy before. He's a cross-dresser. This is an abomination to the Lord. It happens right in our midst. Right in our midst, in our little burg, in our little town. God says it's an abomination. I want you to notice, though, that it does not say that your motivation has to be twisted and perverse for it to be an abomination. It's an abomination regardless of your motivation. A number of weeks ago, someone was sharing with me, what they thought was a hilarious story. A youth group here in town. The youth leaders had dressed up like women. The guys had dressed up like women and were walking around the mall. And it was the youth group kids' job to go and figure out who they were. You know, they thought this was hilarious. And the person telling me this could not understand that I was shocked. I was aghast. I was mortified. They couldn't understand. You know what? The Bible says that's an abomination. I don't care if it's a masquerade party. I don't care if it's just, it's just youth group fun. The Bible doesn't say that there are exceptions to this rule. And so we're not to be dressing up like women. Ladies, you're not to be dressing up like guys. That's just the simple fact of the scriptures. It's an abomination. So it gets worse, though. But right now it's kind of easy. It just goes back and forth with these chapters. Very strange. It's like, it's offensive, it's okay. It's offensive, it's okay. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, you know, along the way, you're just walking along, you go, look, bird's nest, you know, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. The young you may take for yourself. You know, scrambled eggs. It's Denny's Super Slam there. Why? Where do you think eggs come from, folks? Man. In order that it may be well with you and you may prolong your day. See, eggs are good for you. It's like, is that why so many people like scrambled eggs? Because they don't want to think about, it's a bird's egg, you know. Well, the law here seems pretty obvious that it's like God provided the blessing of the eggs. That's great. And the mom can lay new ones. Except if you take the mom too and you say, I got some meat and I've got some eggs here. Now I've got you say, that sounds pretty foul. But I'm actually a big fan of cooking up chicken and eggs in the same meal. Judy thinks that's cannibalism or something weird. I think it works pretty good, you know, especially you get some of that green enchilada sauce and stuff. Ooh, it's just good. But if you take the mom with the eggs, what happens? You've just robbed everybody else of the blessing. You've just taken it all for yourself, and there aren't going to be any more eggs coming from mom because mom is now digesting inside of you. And so while that may not seem to be an everyday occurrence, we need to think about, hey, if we are overly selfish, if we take too much, if we're, you know, we're taking the last piece of pizza on the dinner table, you know, that kind of thing, that we need to consider our actions and say, how is my action going to affect the next person? So again, not real difficult as far as teaching goes, but verse 8, again, we have now a building code. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Now, today, you know, they don't have a lot of these in Cheyenne, but they have the little rooster that is up on the top of the roof and is the little weather vane. Well, back then they used to have parakeets. Parapet. That's totally different. Sorry, I was watching the Home Improvement Network. A parapet, I'm just kidding, I don't have that either. But he's just lying. He just lied from beginning to end. A parapet is a little wall. I would call it a knee wall. You might call it any half wall or whatever, that would go around the roof. And you say, why do you need a wall around the roof? And the answer to that is, in biblical times, roofs were, is it roofs or roofs? I don't know. Anyway, the plural of your roof would be flat. It would not be accommodating snow load. You know, there's no snow load on this roof. You know, it's like the one flake comes down and then it goes right off the A-frame here. But, you know, when you're not worried about snow load and you are pressed for space, make a flat roof. What does it turn into? It's like a patio. It's an outdoor room. It's like a sunroom with no glass. And so what we find is that in Bible times, and often really even in Israel today, you see a whole lot of flat roofs, and they were built with exterior staircases so that it would be used as another place to hang out. And this is clear even in the Bible. Remember Jesus in Matthew 24, at least in a couple of the Gospels, when he was saying about the abomination of desolation. And he said, you know, when you see that, and you go down from your roof, you know, the one who is on the housetop must not go inside. You need to get going into the wilderness. So you're hanging out on the roof and you're watching your satellite TV and you see this happen in the temple. You know, head on out. Don't go back into the house. Also in the book of Acts, you remember the incident of Peter being in prayer and this sheet being lowered down by its four corners with all sorts of creepy, crawly, unclean animals, lobster crawling on there and ostrich and all these other things they weren't supposed to eat. And the Lord said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, where did that happen? Well, it happened about the sixth hour, right about lunchtime, when it says that Peter went up onto the housetop, onto the roof, to pray. And so we see that there's these big flat spaces. God is saying, this is the biblical building code. Make a parapet, make a little short wall, a knee wall or a half wall, so that people don't fall off. Now, you say, I don't know. Is the Bible really the place to put building codes? You know, I wish we could go by the Bible's building code. We've dealt a lot with building codes and fire codes and occupancy things and just all kinds of things in building this building. And to tell you the truth, a lot of the things just don't make a lot of sense. It's like you have to build a wall. It's called a one-hour wall. It means if there's a fire over here, it'll take an hour to get over here. But the door in the one-hour wall is a 20-minute door. What? I don't get it. I just don't get that. You know, they're just all kinds of crazy things, and I'm sure they have reasons. But a lot of times these things get expensive. A lot of times you're like, oh, man, you know, the fire alarm system alone, come on. You know, it's like a steel building with steel on the outside and drywall on the inside. What exactly do they think is going to catch on fire? That's what I'm thinking. I don't know. But it costs a lot of extra money, and sometimes you're thinking, okay, I don't know if you're thinking, sometimes I'm thinking, oh, come on, you know, this is getting ridiculous. This is borderline lunacy. How much is this costing to meet all these standards? And if I was reading this and I was about to build my house with a flat roof, you know what I would think? I would think, you know what? If the guy's too dumb to stay away from the edge of the roof, let him fall off. But that's not the attitude we're to take. The attitude we're to take is, if you can foresee a safety issue, then deal with it. Deal with it. You have an obligation not only to watch out for yourself, but to watch out for other people. Because frankly, you don't know if it's going to be a little toddler is going to fall off that roof. You don't know if it's going to be a guy helping you take up your patio furniture that you say, okay, a little to the left, a little over, a little backwards, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. But you do know that it's a safety issue, so deal with it. Deal with it. It was interesting. I was meeting just this afternoon with our general contractor. We're looking at some mezzanine kind of things, and he brought up the thing, a thing on the plans, without getting into a whole lot of details. Brought up a thing on the plans saying, you know, I'm really feeling like we need to put a wall here because this could be a safety issue. Somebody could actually fall off the mezzanine when they're doing maintenance on this furnace, and they could fall off. And you know, it's probably unheard of, but it's possible. And I said, you know what, you don't have to go any further. I was just reading this in the scriptures this week. Let's build that wall. You know, if God only put that in there for us, for when someday, 5 years from now, some guy's up there changing the filter on this furnace and takes a step back and backs into a wall instead of falls on his back down, you know, 10 feet, praise God, then he put that in there. But it's interesting to see how even the most obscure and strange kind of scriptures seem to apply in our everyday lives, very literally, often, as was the case here. So, you know, and again, in looking out for other people, I think it's in Philippians when we're told not to have, or we're told to have the attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, that we're not to look out for our own interest, but instead for the interest of other people. And so maybe I won't have as bad of an attitude when I see all these one-hour walls with 20-minute doors. I don't know. I would say run to the wall because the door is going to catch on fire 40 minutes earlier. Okay, now verse 9. Again, we're kind of in this easy sort of section of these passages. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. Or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. Really? Interesting. I wonder if that's a cross-pollination issue or something, if something's going on, you farmers could probably say. But then we read, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, maybe some old-time Wyoming ranchers might be able to help us out with that. Or you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Now, as this law was quoted in the book of Leviticus, I believe it was, it might have been Numbers, it actually said a garment with two kinds of cloth, you know, like a 50-50 t-shirt. Wow. Anybody here wearing a 50% cotton, 50% polyester t-shirt? You know, we're going to burn them outside. They're sinful. They're wrong. You say, okay, now this is weird. Two kinds of seed in the field, maybe there's some farming explanation. Two different animals in front of the plow, an ox and a donkey, maybe because it's not fair to the donkey. Maybe it's not fair to the ox. I don't know. Donkeys have really bad breath, so maybe it's not fair to the ox. But the two kinds of material, what's up with that? Well, do you see the similarity between all three of those scriptures and how back-to-back they are? What God is talking about is God hates mixture of any kind. God hates mixture of any kind, even in small and insignificant ways like this is. You see, you say, well, what is the big deal about something small like two kinds of seed or two kinds of material. Well, God knows that small compromises lead to big compromises. Does God really care if you have an ox and a donkey pulling a plow together? Well, apparently he does, because they are very literally unequally yoked. Have you ever considered that? That when Paul the Apostle talked about a believer and an unbeliever getting married or partnering together, having fellowship, either in a business partnership or a close friendship or marriage, that he used the term unequally yoked. It must be that he was referring to this very law. It's like having an ox and a donkey put together. God does care about that. He does hate that. Don't be bound together. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You see, God hates mixture of these two different things. And as you go through and you say, you know, does God really care that a garment is made out of two materials? Well, he seems to, and I know that he cares when we are not cut from the same cloth, if you would, pun intended there, when with our same mouth we bless and we curse. James said very specifically, you know, consider your mouth. With it you bless your Lord and Father, and with it you curse men who have been made in God's image. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. You see, when you're trying to mix these kind of things, does God really care about breeding two kinds of cattle? That's in Leviticus 19:19. That was part of this law. You can't breed together two kinds of your cattle. Well, God sure seems to hate it when people combine Christianity and paganism. That when we see, you know, drinking of the cup of the Lord and drinking of the cup of demons, partaking of the table of the Lord and partaking of the table of demons. When people combine Christianity and paganism, God hates it and forbids it. And so he sure seems to be making a point in the midst of all this. Two kinds of seed being sown, what's the big deal? Maybe there's some farming issues, I don't know. But God doesn't want us to do that because he doesn't want us to be sowing two different kinds of seeds in our field like we considered the other Sunday morning about you can't serve God and mammon. You can't try and pursue God and money. A lot of people try and do that, and this is what made me think of this, was the seeds, two different kinds of seeds. All you have to do is turn on the Christian cable channel or whatever it is and hear them talking about seed faith. You know, it's all about, let's talk about seed faith. What is it? It's a get-rich-quick scheme. You send us money, God will send you more money. See, you're combining the love of God and the love of money. And God hates that. Oh, just make a seed faith offering, brethren. Send me 100, God will send you 1,000. You know what? I'll send you 100, you send me 1,000. Those ministries wouldn't be on TV too very long. So, total blasphemy on that network. That's what I say. Capital T, capital B, capital network. So, you knew I couldn't get through that whole thing without mentioning that. When you mix, you get corruption. What happens when you mix hot water and cold water? You get not a very nice glass of water. It kind of makes you want to vomit. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus said. I would that you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. He said that to the church in Revelation chapter 3. So God wants our lives to be marked by oneness, singularity, holiness, purity, not mixture. So I think that's the proper application of that law. But, you know, if you feel the need to go pull all the 50-50 t-shirts out of your closet, hey, that's okay too. All right. Now here's some recommendation on what to wear. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. So when you're wearing that 100% cotton t-shirt, the four corners should have tassels on it. Wow, that's a Christian fashion statement. Why were they having these tassels sewn onto their garments? Well, earlier in the law, remember this is the second giving of the law. Earlier in the law, what we saw in Numbers 15 was that those tassels that they affixed to the corners of their garments did have a purpose. They shall make for themselves tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. So right there, affixed right on your garment, you've got these tassels hanging down. And when you look at the tassels, you're to remember the Word of God. You're to remember the command of the Scriptures. Now, what's really sad is that by the time the New Testament days rolled around, the scribes and the Pharisees had, in their obedience to the law, I've got the tassels on here. They remind me of the Scripture. Have you noticed that my tassels are 27 inches long? They're dragging on the ground. You can't get by me in the elevator because I've got these giant tassels there. Look how spiritual I am. Well, it was just ridiculous. In the same way that they broadened their phylacteries, when they had the box, when they were to keep this at the forefront of their mind, to have them in front of their face upon their right hand and their forehead, well, they broadened their phylacteries, and they just took these spiritual things and these concepts that God said, I want you to remember my word. I want you to inscribe them upon the doorpost of your house and bind them upon your hand and upon your head. Well, they just used that as an excuse to be Mr. Super Spiritual over everybody else. And Jesus said, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Everything. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. The tassels just became another way to say, I'm more spiritual than you. And that's a shame, because they were supposed to remind them of the laws which commanded mercy and humility and service and these kinds of things. Okay, now's where it gets difficult. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true and the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of that city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Okay, in any society claiming to be of God, virginity is vital. Virginity is vital. Very far from where we are today. Very far. When our 10-year-old girls are dressing and imitating Britney Spears, it's just horrifying. In Israel, maintaining your virginity was not an option. It was an expectation. It was an obligation. It was simply, that's the rule. There is none of this promiscuity. that we see today. There was none of this multiple partners. There was no such thing as casual sex. There was not seeing if we're compatible. It was unheard of. And people who did not maintain their virginity were put to death. And notice this, they were killed by the entire community. The entire community. A little town like Bethlehem. They were all responsible for maintaining the purity of their population. And so there was none of this, did you see Marge's little girl going off with that boy again? There was none of that. It was not tolerated. Teenage boy and teenage girl going off alone, that was unheard of. Parents, what are we thinking? Letting them go off alone. Do you not remember how it was to be a teenager? Do you not remember? You know, it's like, well, I was a Christian teenager. I never did anything. You were never tempted to do anything? And we don't know any Christian teenagers who have ever done anything? Why have we given them the opportunity to do anything? Why have we not maintained their boundaries of purity? Why have we not been observant? Why have we not taken that stewardship that God's entrusted to us and been faithful with it? You say, in today's day and age, it's just impossible. I don't believe that's true. Because God has not given us a command which is impossible to obey. And so I don't say this to condemn. I say this to modify family behavior now. Because the past is past. Well, fortunately, God's mercies are new every morning. Let's start today. Let's start today with the kids that God's entrusted to us today. But let's not have any more of the violation of purity and virginity. Let's not allow that to happen as parents. Now, I don't know how the community gets involved in that. I guess this is my part as a part of the community, is to say, hey, I won't be the one stoning your daughter, but I'd like to be the one to maybe throw a rock at you and say, wake up. Wake up. Let's maintain the purity of our children. It's not impossible. It is certainly biblical. So that was a big thing. Now, I want you to look at the other side of this because, and I haven't gotten to the detail. We do have kids among us, and I don't want to get into a whole lot of explanation. If you don't understand some of this passage, feel free to ask your doctor or, you know, ask somebody who won't get all flustered and red in the face. That's not me. And I want you to notice something, though. If the man said, oh, I did not find your daughter to be pure. I did, you know, she obviously has violated this purity earlier on, and it wasn't with me, and so I'm publicly accusing her. If that accusation turned out to be false, what happened to him? He was chastised, in other words, publicly beaten, and fined 100 shekels of silver. That's a whole lot of money. That's twice the dowry of a woman. That's a huge amount of money. False accusation should carry a high price. And again, we don't see that. We don't see that taking place. Certainly in nationally, all you got to do to look nationally is look at the National Enquirer, you know. There's all kinds of false accusation go on the tabloids, the supermarket. You know, you're checking out of the supermarket and you see that, you know, I won't even repeat any of the things. They're just abominations of gossip and lies. Why doesn't it carry a high price? Can you imagine if the reporter who wrote that article was publicly beaten and charged twice what it would cost him to put on his daughter's wedding, maybe in the $100,000 range? Now let's look at it locally. Let's look at it in our community. Let's look at that personally. How many times have we repeated a tale which we could not or did not bother to verify? How many times have we propagated rumor? How many times have we just taken things at face value and said it? How many times have we eliminated some of the facts just to make a better story, give us something to talk about over lunch? I have been the victim of multiple false accusations, even in the last year, probably this year more than any other time combined in my life, have I had to tolerate false accusations. And I just read this law and I think, if false accusation carried with it public beating and a high price to pay, maybe we would think twice about what we say. Maybe there would be a lot less hurting and injured people around who have been falsely accused. And it should make us stop and say, maybe I shouldn't repeat this. I don't know for a fact that it's true, or I know for a fact this isn't the whole truth. Okay, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Adultery. Adultery is a crime punishable by death. This was practiced even in New Testament times. You know that Jesus, when he was at the temple, had a woman dragged before him to see what he would say. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" So they were very well aware of this law. They were also very skilled at only quoting half of the responsibility. Because if you notice, they eliminated the need to stone the man. As a matter of fact, where was the man? They dragged the woman out, caught in the very act. It's kind of hard to commit adultery by yourself. Where's the guy? Where's the guy? There was none of that. We're very good at selectively quoting the scripture to benefit our agenda, and yet very conveniently forgetting the other half of the verse or the other part of the responsibility of the law. Okay, gets worse. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then, and the insinuation here is forcibly, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. They say, yuck, this is terrible. The crime of rape, and I don't even think crime is the right word, because if you could come up with a word that's worse than crime, God equates it to murder. As a matter of fact, he does right here when he said it's the same as when the guy murders, and the penalty is the same. The penalty is death. Rape has plagued mankind almost from the beginning. You can trace that out biblically. God's law says any man who commits that act should be put to death. Not 20 years in prison, not 3 years on parole, not, oh, escaped on a loophole. Put to death. Put to death. And I'd be happy to administer that penalty to anyone. To anyone. Now, I'm a big fan of the death penalty when God says it's okay. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, didn't we? Some people haven't let me forget it. Shocking it was. Anyway, yeah, a couple people remember that. The penalty for rape is death. However, in the middle of the city, and the woman does not cry out, and later says it was rape, God is saying that more often than not here, this was a consensual act. that was then turned around, and both of them will be put to death. Now, regardless of how you feel about the law and about psychology or this and that, you know, all I can say is this is what the law of God says. Now, if there are people in the next house and you scream, then that's going to be dealt with. There are very many people among us who decide to commit an act of fornication to become intimate physically, and then later on it's turned around so for whatever reason they don't get in trouble, or you know, at least one of them doesn't get in trouble, or it's discovered, say, well, it was forced or it wasn't consensual. If it wasn't consensual, why didn't you cry out, God says? And in that case, they're both put to death. Now, if again, don't shoot the messenger. Talk to God about this if this is uncomfortable for you. I'm not going to tear pages out of the Bible so that I can keep from talking about controversial things. Want you to notice, too, that if a man did this... Now, oh, by the way, if it was in the field, the presumption of innocence, whether she cried out or not, God assumes that she did. And so, you know, before you start saying God is unfair, wait a second. It was consensual. Later on, she cried violation. Well, nobody was there to hear if she cried out or not. They can't be proven whether it was consensual or not. God gives the woman the benefit of the doubt. So again, talk to him about this. The other situation in here is the woman is not engaged. By the way, notice in this that the engaged woman is considered the wife. We don't have that in our society. When the girl goes showing the ring around and a week later in a fight, she throws the ring at his face and says, I'm not married to you anymore. You know, as soon as you put on that engagement ring, as soon as you say, yes, I'll marry you, that was something in Bible times that you would have to end with a divorce, not with a fight. You'd actually have to end it with a divorce. Engagement was a huge deal. And so he's considered the wife, and you can trace that through the Gospels with Mary and Joseph, even when they were betrothed. The other case, though, a woman who's not engaged, she's not married nor engaged, and these people are discovered doing this, that the guy ended up having to marry her. Now, it doesn't say whether or not this is with the girl's father and with the girl's agreement. I would have to assume it would be that if they were discovered doing this, that he would have to pay a dowry and that he would have to marry her and didn't have the option of divorce. That's the woman you got. Again, there's no such thing as casual physical intimacy. There's no such thing as, how do I put this? Put it this way. If we taught every American teenage boy that the first person you become intimate with, that's the person you're marrying. And you're marrying them now, and you're never getting rid of them. It's not like you're going to divorce them after a year. This is the woman you're stuck with for life. So you think about that. Then you start to realize the magnitude of God created this act to be shared between husbands and wives. And when that act is engaged in, and God says, you've become united together, you've become one flesh. As a matter of fact, Paul pointed out, it doesn't even matter who that person is. Paul actually said, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. How many American men do you believe would solicit prostitutes if they knew that the rule was, if you do, that's your wife forever? Wow, that's not the woman I want to be married to. Then you don't want to be intimate with her. That's the law of God. We've become so casual about these things. We don't think twice about these things. And it's interesting because we're so ooh about some of this stuff and other things like, yeah, no big deal. We've been taught that when we watch a movie and two people, you know, at the end of the movie, they get intimate and everyone's like, oh, I love that story. Wait a second. Where was the wedding? I didn't see any wedding. I'm not supposed to be celebrating this. That's not something that's supposed to give me the warm fuzzies inside. And so we say, ooh, about things in the law of God. And we say, ah, about things that are an abomination to God. We've become a nation, even of Christians, who call good evil and evil good. It is definitely time for us to kind of maybe re-examine this. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. Now, this is, dad was not wearing a skirt. That was forbidden in the previous law. This is a very polite way of talking about intimacy with one's stepmother. And you say, again, ooh, gross. Well, you know, this actually becomes a real opportunity to talk about the application of law and grace, about Christians who say, hey, man, I'm not under the law. I'm a Christian. I'm saved by grace. I'm not under the law. Haven't we heard that before? We pride ourselves on being Christians saved by grace. We're not under the law. There was another church who bragged about that, too. It was in the city of Corinth. The Corinthian church, man, they were into grace, none of that law stuff. As a matter of fact, when a man was found to have been violating this very law, with his father's wife. They said, hey, man, look how graceful we are. Look how accepting and tolerant we are because we're all saved by grace. Paul rebuked it. Paul dealt with it swiftly and decisively. That we are not to nullify the law. And those who teach that the law is to be nullified, you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to be called least in the kingdom of God. No, the law is certainly our mirror of righteousness. Yeah, we're saved by grace. We can't be justified by the law, but the law shows us where we are. It's a mirror and shows us what sin is. And if they had only looked at this law in Corinth, they would have excommunicated this guy. And that's what Paul ended up doing. He said, it's actually reported among you that there's immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant. Do you realize that people who say, oh, I'm saved by grace, I can sin, I tolerate sin, that's arrogance. You become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And then Paul said, this is my decisive decision. I'm turning him over to Satan. I'm kicking him out, turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. He dealt with it. He didn't tolerate sin. Chapter 23. How many minutes do I have left? 10. All right. This will be like Sunday night. Although this is really gross too. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came to Egypt, and because they hired Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So, forbidden to enter the assembly. Lots of rules there. Verse 1, not a great one to meditate on a whole lot. But certainly the Word of God says that this, and by the way, the word emasculated there is from the root word of the verb crushed. So it insinuates not a ritual emasculation from some sort of strange temple worship, but in fact injured in an accident and, you know, that happened. Well, you thought the virginity thing was difficult. Now you say, wait a second. It's bad enough that the poor guy had this horrible accident, and now he's removed from the assembly of the Lord. He's not allowed to enter into, I mean, we would say he's not allowed to come to church. What's up with that? That seems kind of unnecessarily harsh. It seems rather discriminatory. Well, all I can say is regarding the reproductive organs, God says it's vital that you reproduce. It's vital that those who enter into the assembly, and if you put it in today's vernacular, it's vital that those who come to church be those people who reproduce. Sheep begetting sheep, if you would. Sharing our faith. Strong Christians making baby Christians and raising them up so that they will make baby Christians. I'm not talking about having children physically. I'm talking about, oh, Timothy, my true son in the faith, whom I begot or begat. I don't know. It seems to me that this is speaking of reproduction. I also know that God has shown his mercy because in Isaiah, it addresses this very issue and says that the eunuchs, those who this has happened to, for those who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Translation, God says, regardless of this harsh rule that you're living under, if you prosper in your faith, your reward will be even greater. A lot of people have really difficult lives. And I hear all the time from people, how can God expect me to be faithful when I have this chronic pain? How can God expect me to be faithful when I've been dealt this bad hand in life? When I can't find a job, no matter how hard I try, where I've lost my parents in horrible sicknesses and accidents, where all this, it's just a dirty deal, that how can God expect me to prosper in this? God says, look, you can be banned from church and still prosper if you grow in your faith. Your reward, the more difficult time you have here, if you're faithful, the greater your reward. And so we can say, oh, that's terrible. What an awful thing to have happen to a person. And yet God says, you know, their qualification for reward or their opportunity to receive a greater reward is right there in front of them. And so then we also see the Moabites and the Ammonites not allowed to enter into the assembly. Genesis 19 tells us, again, a very horrible story of Lot's daughters deciding that there was nobody else around besides dad to give them children. The result of that was two pregnancies. There was the father or the patriarch of the Moabites and the patriarch of the Ammonites. And God says they're not allowed in the assembly, not because of their questionable background, not because of their questionable background, but in fact because of what had happened to the sons of Israel. In this generation, they did not greet them lovingly, but instead tried to curse them spiritually and opposed them. That you curse Israel, you're going to be cursed. God can erase your past, and his mercy will be new this morning, but don't curse Israel, or you get in big trouble. All right, let's keep going. Oh, it gets even better, I tell you. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp, but it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go there. And you shall have a spade, that's like a little shovel, a little paddle, among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you get the idea, you shall dig with it, and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. And he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. You know what the translation of this really would probably be stoned to death for this one, but the translation of these two sections of scripture here seem to be cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, we like to point out that's not in the Bible, but the concept is certainly here. God wants people in the camp to be clean. When it's dirty, when it's filthy, when it's disgusting, when it's unhealthy, hey, maybe we should consider that for, you know, the places that we live. Maybe we should start considering, hey, that maybe a little spring cleaning every once in a while. If we want God to walk in the midst of our house, maybe we should show proper stewardship. So that's not, I say this, we're in the middle of all this home improvement stuff. Our house is a wreck, so maybe I'll go home and clean. But certainly nothing unholy, nothing disgusting like these things. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he chooses in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Hey, guess what? God doesn't look at slaves as owned animals. Because the rule at the beginning of chapter 22 was animals that got out, you turned back in. Slaves that got out, what does it say about slaves? He can live with you. He can live wherever he wants. You do not turn him back in. That's how God feels about slavery. And also Philemon, if you remember Philemon, Paul actually, as an act of grace, said, Onesimus, you escaped slave. Now that you're a Christian, I'm writing this letter to your former master. I'd like you to deliver it. Wow, that's a scary story. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Again, prostitution, it just gets down to that intimacy that God created for men and women when they're married, and that's that. Verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Amen to that. Interest on money, food, or anything else that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. Don't charge interest. You know, the proverb says that the rich rules over the poor. The borrower is slave to the lender, and those with, you know, those with credit card debt and things, you know, the slavery and the bondage that you serve paying interest. God hates slavery so much, he doesn't even want you charging interest to other people, he's saying. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you, and the Lord your God would surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, which what you have promised. Vows to the Lord. God said, or Jesus said through in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard the ancients were told not to swear falsely, not to make false vows. And he said, well, I say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is evil. Bible critics say, oh, look, it's a contradiction. Bible contradiction. Because it says here to make vows, it says there not to make vows. No, here it says if you make a vow, fulfill it. Jesus is saying, just don't make vows and you won't have to worry about that. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and then you'll fulfill your vows. By the way, the same thing is commanded in this very section of Scripture in verse 22. If you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. Hey, there's a concept. Let's just refrain from making these vows. Lastly, verse 24. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied. It's like country buffet happening out there. But you shall not put any in your basket. So no to-go boxes, no doggy bags. But when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Again, Luke chapter 6, New Testament times, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the field. They're utilizing this law. They don't have time to eat, but while they're walking through the wheat field, they're plucking the heads of grain, they're rubbing them in their hand, they're eating them up. And so here we see the scripture saying, this is God's provision. It's almost like his welfare program, if you would. You never have to go hungry, but don't go bringing a grocery bag and start taking all your neighbor's oranges or something. It's just not right. Let's pray.